Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you and we praise you for the songs of worship that we've just sung. Lord, we have had our hearts prepared for your word today. So many of the truths that we've just sung will be seen in our text today, Lord. And I just pray and ask God that you would move by the power of your Holy Spirit through me and in all of us, Lord, to grow us in our faith. Lord Jesus, that these truths would change the way that we live, that we might live in a way that pleases you, God. We ask and pray this as we go to your word, and we pray that above all, that you'd be glorified and honored. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Happy New Year, everybody. That was so pathetic. All right, we're going to try this again. I don't expect much from you guys, but good mornings and whatever I do expect. Okay, we're going to try it again. I'm going to give you a little Happy New Year, everybody.
Happy New Year!
It was a little fake, but I'll take it. It was good. Felt a little forced to me. Did it feel forced to you? Just kidding. Well, I am excited to be back. It's great to be home. We were up in Minnesota last week spending time with my parents. It was a really good trip. I feel like we made the most of every moment that we were there. My dad, his battle with cancer is getting more difficult, so if you would please keep him and my mom in your prayers, I would really appreciate that. At one point on our trip, my dad and I were alone, and we were talking, and he looked at me, and or actually, he didn't look at me because we were in the car, but he said, it would be bad, he should be focused on the road. Anyway, he said, Jesus Christ is the most important thing. And keeping Jesus Christ at the center of your life and your family is the most important thing. I was like, in my heart, I was so excited to hear these words coming out of my dad's mouth. You know, what a legacy to pass on to his family. And it's so cool because it was only 4 years ago that he became a Christian, and the Lord has just grown him so much in his faith. So I thought, man, what a great legacy that my dad is now going to be leaving for his family. I thought, what a great reminder, too, as we head into this new year, to 2017. You know, as Jonathan was saying at the beginning, New Year is a great time because we do sort of feel like it's a fresh start. Like, we have a chance at a new beginning. And like he said, there's nothing magical about New Year, but we are thinking about that. And so for many of us as Christians, we take the time to make spiritual resolutions. This is such a great time for us to just step back for a moment and reflect on our life. Reflect on our spiritual life. Take stock of where we're at. And to make changes. That's what our text in Corinthians is going to call us to do. In fact, it's going to both warn us and encourage us at the same time. And the most important thing that we're going to see, what we've been singing about and what Jonathan reminded us about, is that it's not done in our own power and strength. It's done in the power that God supplies. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians Chapter 10, we're going to be picking up from where we left off last week. Last week we saw that Corinth is at risk of experiencing God's judgment, just like ancient Israel was. And so Paul warns the church, and he encourages them to turn from evil to God in the midst of temptation, to avoid the things that brought judgment on Israel. So let's look at our text beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We mustn't indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We mustn't put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. God wants us to learn from this text to desire good and not evil, and to depend on him to help us do that. To desire good and not evil, and to depend on him to help us. So Paul is going to call us to learn to desire good, and he's going to give us some examples from Israel's history, and he's going to warn us, and he's going to encourage us. Okay? Desire good, give some examples, warn us, and encourage us. That's where we're headed this morning. So first, Paul calls us to learn from Israel's example. Desire good and not evil. We see this in verses 6 through 11. They act like bookends on the examples that Paul is going to give. So verse 6 says, now these things took place as examples that we might learn, or that we might not desire evil as they did. And he says in verse 11, they happened so that we might learn, that we might be instructed from them. Well, learn what? Learn not to desire evil, but that implies that we should desire good. And the ultimate good is God and what pleases him. They desired evil in their heart. I mean, ouch. But the reality of it is that as human beings, because we're born sinfully, we all struggle with that. We all have this desire for evil in our hearts that we wrestle with. Sin begins in our heart and in our mind with our desires. And so the Bible says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And so we have this pain until finally it gives birth to sin. Sin begins with misdirected or wrong desires. In other words, it's not desiring what is good and pleases God, but what's wrong and displeases him. Now, what this means for us is that the way of escape that Paul is going to talk about, the way of escape that God provides with each temptation, will first of all include the opportunity to redirect the desires of our heart to God and what pleases him. So what does that look like? Let's say, for example, that you're walking through the mall and you're tempted to lust by the giant billboard hanging in the window of a certain women's store. And you want to look. You desire to look. But at the same time, truth floods your mind. So you think, all of a sudden, this truth comes to your mind. God has called me not for impurity, but in holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. And the truth that anyone who looks lustfully with lustful intent at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart, Matthew 5:8. So this truth floods your mind. Where does that truth come from? Where is that coming from? That truth is being brought to your mind by the Holy Spirit, who is convicting you of sin, but also trying to redirect your heart, your desires to what is good and pleasing to God, away from this temptation. So whenever temptation to sin comes, the Spirit will prompt you to desire good and not evil. And that's why the Bible so often tells us to think about what is good and excellent and praiseworthy. It's why the Bible tells us to set our minds on things above and not on earthly things. Because we're transformed, we grow in our obedience to God by the renewing of our minds. So how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. Proverbs tells us to guard our hearts above all things, and this is how we do it. So we have to ask ourselves, what are we choosing to fill our minds with? Because what we fill our minds and hearts with impacts our desires, and our desires impact our actions either for good or evil. So ask yourself the question, what kind of movies am I watching? What kind of music am I listening to? What kind of books or articles am I reading? What kind of conversations am I having with people, whether it's face-to-face or on social media? Now, it's important for us to realize that movies and books and music and social media, those things aren't bad in themselves. It's the content that we have to be careful of and the kinds of messages that they're feeding us, because those things impact our desires. This is also why the Bible tells us to be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit, because when temptation comes, we are less likely to respond to the Spirit. We can sear our consciences, our hearts, if we continually refuse to listen to the Spirit. So when temptation comes, right away at the beginning, God is going to give us the opportunity through the Spirit to direct our desires to God and what pleases Him. Now, Paul gives us four examples of desiring evil that we should avoid. The first is idolatry. He says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." This is a reference to the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. This is a story that most of us are familiar with. The Israelites have just been rescued from Egypt. They've passed through the Red Sea. They've come to Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up onto the mountain to receive the word of God, but he's delayed in coming back, and so the Israelites demand Aaron make them an idol to worship. An idol is just anything that we worship, that we treasure more than God. Worship is simply declaring the worth of what we think is most important, most valuable to us. So Romans 12:1 tells us that we should offer our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, because this is our spiritual act of worship. Worship is a whole life thing. Because God created us to worship as human beings, we all worship something. I don't care who you are or what you believe, or even if you're an atheist, you worship something. It's hardwired into you. And because of that, every single human being on earth is going to spend their lives declaring the worth of something. By the way that they live and the way that they talk, they're going to say that this thing, whatever it is the most important thing to me. And so when we think about idolatry, idolatry is looking to created things rather than to God the Creator for our hope, for our happiness, for our comfort and security, for our significance, for our meaning and purpose in life. This is coming from Romans chapter 1. So anything can become an idol. It could be a person. It could be a boyfriend or a girlfriend in your life. So we might look to them for fulfillment. It could be the desire for career and success. And so we might look to those things for our self-worth and our purpose. It could be our family. So we might look to our children to find our self-worth as parents, something our children were never meant to bear. It could be wealth and affluence. And so we might try to find our security or feel secure when we have enough money saved up in the bank. It could be entertainment. It could be a substance, either food or alcohol or drugs, that we turn to try to find comfort and relief when we face stress in our life. Or it could just plain be our stuff, looking to things to try to make us happy. The point in showing all of these examples is simply to show that idolatry isn't just setting up a little statue and bowing down to it. It's about our heart, which is looking to the created things rather than to God for our help and our benefit, for our comfort and security, for our joy and our good, for our meaning and our purpose in life. So what are the idols you struggle with? What are the idols in your life that need to be rejected and replaced? They have to be replaced. The reason this is so important is because you fight false worship with true worship. If you just try to reject the idols without replacing it with worship of God, all that's going to happen is a new idol will come and take its place. So we fight worship with worship. That's the way that we have victory. We replace the idol with God. And so we're praying for God. God, redirect the desires of my heart to you, to find my hope in you, my happiness, my significance, my security in you. Second is sexual immorality. He says, we mustn't indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. And the Bible is clear that physical intimacy is a good gift from God that we're to enjoy only in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. And anything outside of that, outside of one man and one woman in marriage, the Bible calls sexual immorality. Now, there are many different kinds, but in our culture, one of the most prevalent kinds of sexual immorality is pornography. Because we have access, easy access to the internet on so many portable devices. It can be done in secret. And we try to rationalize this, thinking to ourselves, I'm not really hurting anyone. It's not really impacting anyone. But that's a lie. First of all, you're supporting an industry that abuses and exploits women. Second of all, it damages your relationship with your spouse or hope to have with a future spouse. Because it creates unrealistic expectations and jealousy, and it wounds hearts in so many different ways with bitterness and other things. Moreover, it hurts yourself. And you may not think of this, but it damages your own mind and character. It's filling your mind with images that are very difficult, though not impossible, very difficult to remove from your memory. And it changes your character. It changes the way that you view other people. You start to view women as objects and treat them as such. I was reading this week something very scary to me, but convicted rapists and people addicted to pornography actually think about and talk about women in exactly the same way. It changes our character and how we treat other people, whether or not we love them like we should or not, treat them as objects. And finally, and most importantly, it damages our relationship with God, who sees everything that we do. And pornography is a huge issue, and we need to not indulge in sexual immorality. And I want to be clear this morning that if you struggle with this, that there is hope for you. There is victory that is possible for you in Jesus Christ. God can free you from this sin. He can transform your mind so those images are no longer there. But it takes constant vigilance when Satan tries to tempt you with those images. We need to ruthlessly fight this sin. But I want to emphasize and stress so much that there's freedom here. And what Satan wants to do is he wants to keep this sin in the dark for you. But the first step of freedom is confession, letting someone know so that you can get some real accountability help, get some real help with this, and find victory and freedom in Jesus Christ. Third, we see testing, putting Christ to the test. Paul says we shouldn't put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. This is a reference to Numbers 21. This is one of my favorite Old Testament passages of scripture. It's why I chose to have it read for our reading today. It's not really a great story, although it's kind of a cool story. I think it is. Here you have the Israelites who grow impatient on the way and they grumble against God and against Moses. They do this often. This time God says, okay, fine, I'm going to send some poisonous snakes into your midst and anyone who gets bit by this snake is going to die. So the people confess their sin. They say, you know what? We sinned against God. And so God tells Moses, look, I want you to make this bronze serpent, this bronze snake, and stick it up on a pole. And anyone who looks at the snake will live. Now, let me ask you a question. You've been bitten by a poisonous snake. You have poison in your blood. How does looking at a statue heal you? It doesn't. God heals you. Do you see, it requires faith in God. They have to take God at his word that he will heal them and they will live. So by faith, they have to look up to that statue when they're bitten. and so they live. The reason I love this story is because Jesus quotes this story in John 3, right before John 3:16, which is everybody's, you know, everybody knows that verse. But he tells Nicodemus, he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, that's Jesus, be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross to deal with the poison of sin that is killing us and made us dead. He said, look, if you look to Christ Jesus in faith, he will heal you. He will give you eternal life. I love this Old Testament picture of the gospel. When we confess our sins like the Israelites did, look, I sinned, I messed up, I can't fix this, I can't deal with my sin problem, I can't get rid of this poison on my own. When we look to Christ Jesus in faith, he forgives us our sins, he cleanses us from unrighteousness, and he gives us eternal life. I love that story. Anyway, sorry, there's a bit of a tangent. We test God when we expect him to be good to us, regardless of how we treat him. So the word for this is presumption. Numbers 21:4 says that the Israelites grew impatient on the way. Oh boy. Impatient with their situation and impatient with God. Rather than submit to God, they tested him by expecting him to meet their demands for the kind of food that they wanted to eat, expecting him to follow their timetable because they were fed up with where they were at in life. And when God didn't show up when and how they expected, they began to doubt him and doubt his goodness. They began to lose faith in God's direction for their life, which led them to speak against God. Oh, how many of us do this? We lay our expectations on God and we demand that he act according to our expectations and our timetable. And when he doesn't pull through for us, we begin to doubt his goodness. When really what we were doing is presuming on God to begin with. We were testing him. The Corinthians put Christ to the test by having fellowship with demons in pagan temples and saying to themselves, yeah, well, you know, God's going to protect us from any spiritual danger, so it's okay, right? There are lots of ways that we can test God. We test God when we know something is wrong, but we go ahead and do it anyway because we expect that God will forgive us. We're presuming on his grace, his forgiveness to us. We test God when we spend our money frivolously and unwisely, and then turn around and expect God to provide for us. We're presuming on his provision. We test God when we put ourselves in situations that we know are spiritually dangerous and expect God to protect us despite the fact, like the Corinthians did. We test God by demanding what we crave rather than being content with what he provides. So question, how do you put Christ to the test in your life? How are you presuming on him? How are you presuming on God's grace? On his provision, on his care for you. Have you been impatient with God and his direction in your life? Are there areas where you know you're being sinful, but you do it anyway, expecting that God will forgive you afterwards? The Bible calls that presumptuous sin. It tests Christ and invites God's judgment. The fourth example is grumbling, verse 10. Paul says, we mustn't grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. The destroyer is the angel of the Lord that was responsible for carrying out God's judgment in the Old Testament, so we see him in Exodus. He's not always specifically mentioned, and this is a little difficult. We don't know exactly which incident that Paul's referring to here because they grumbled so often. In the Old Testament, they were just complaining and griping and groaning all the time. This is a sin of ingratitude and discontent. And I think this one has the potential to take us by surprise. Because it's one of the most common and most acceptable sins in our culture and even in the church. I used to go to the water cooler or talk to a coworker, and people are always complaining about something. They're always grumbling about something. There's always something negative that they want to talk about. And so we don't always think that this is such a serious sin, but it is serious because it degrades God and it dishonors him. So let's just do a little comparison between grumbling and gratitude, between complaining and thankfulness, okay? Gratitude is giving thanks to God for his provision. Grumbling is complaining to God about what he's provided. Grumbling covets more or better. Gratitude is content with what it has. Gratitude exalts the greatness and goodness and grace of God and his provision. This is why Psalm 50:23 says that offerings of thanksgiving glorify God, because they point to God's goodness in your life, his grace in your life in providing the things that you have. On the other hand, grumbling dishonors God, and it actually accuses God of being stingy with you or failing you or being inadequate in his provision to you. So gratitude comes from a sense of humility, and grumbling comes from a sense of entitlement. Gratitude begins by believing the truth that I deserve nothing good from God. All clear thinking begins right there, if you're going to think clearly about God. That's where gratitude begins. Grumbling begins by believing the lie that God is withholding good from me that I deserve. No one is grateful for what they think they deserve, because they consider it as their due. Like, you owe this to me. But Scripture makes it clear that absolutely everything that you have, everything that you have, is a gift from God. So gratitude flows from a heart and a mind that sees this truth, that everything that I have is a gracious gift from God. So we might be frustrated with our work situation and wonder, why hasn't God opened the door for a promotion? I mean, I'm good enough. I deserve this promotion. What's going on here? Rather than being thankful with the fact that God is the one who gives you the strength and the ability to do the job in the first place. God is the one who's opened up the door to give you the job in the first place. You wouldn't have it if it wasn't for him. You see, when we nurse discontent in our hearts, regardless of what it's about, we're grumbling. And when your heart is consumed with discontent, even the best gifts from the Lord seem miserable. So in Numbers 21, the Israelites actually say of the manna, okay, manna, miraculous bread that God sends down from heaven to you in the desert. No bread, you die. Okay, they say of this miraculous bread, we loathe, we hate this worthless bread. What? Do you see what happens when our heart is full of discontent and grumbling and thinking that we deserve things? We take even the greatest of God's blessings and we turn them into curses and we complain about them. The question is, are you more likely to be grateful to God or to grumble to God? Now, maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, I don't know what to be grateful for. Like, what can I thank him for? Well, that's an indication that you've not yet internalized the truth that absolutely everything that you have is a gift from God. You can and ought to thank him for absolutely everything that you have. So, when is the last time that you drank a glass of water to the glory of God? God, thank you that I have clean drinking water. This is why the Bible tells us that we should give thanks always, in all circumstances. We need to pray that God would help us to see that everything that we have is a gift from him, that he would give us a heart that is both content and thankful to him for his provision. So these things were written for our instructions that we might learn from their mistakes and avoid them. Live in a way that pleases God. Now, Paul, in light of these examples, issues a stern warning. He says in verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. In other words, let anyone who thinks he's safe, no matter how they live their life, let them take heed lest they fall. You see, despite the fact that all of the Israelites shared in these blessings, the blessings of God, despite the fact that they were with God's people, they weren't truly one of God's people. Their actions betrayed a lack of true faith, and so with most of them, God was not pleased, verse 5. Most of the people who were brought out of Egypt failed to reach the promised land. And as Pastor Mark said last week, Paul here is genuinely concerned that some of the people in the church are in a real spiritual danger because their lifestyle doesn't match their professed faith in Jesus Christ. It is true that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's true. But genuine faith always results in growing faithfulness to God. Not perfection, but growing obedience to God. And so if we find in ourselves that we're living in evil and we don't have a problem with it and we don't have desire for God and we're not remorseful for our sin, it suggests that we might not truly be one of God's people. Warnings are a good thing. Like this one. Danger. If that isn't enough to prevent you from touching a wire fence, then by all means, go ahead and see what high voltage feels like. I don't know if that's a real sign or not, but I think it's hilarious. Warnings are an evidence of God's grace to us. Why? Because they give us an opportunity to repent, to turn away from evil to God in faith and in faithfulness to him. Now, you might be feeling overwhelmed this morning and wondering, well, how am I going to do this? How can I avoid idolatry and sexual immorality and testing Christ and grumbling? I get it, Pastor Michael. I see the problem. What's the solution? Give me some help here. Well, Paul shows us the answer, and he gives us hope in verse 13. Paul ends with a final encouragement to us. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. The fact that only some of the Israelites fell in the wilderness tells us that the temptations that they faced were not irresistible. God will not allow you to face irresistible temptation. But with every single temptation, he provides the way of escape so that you might be able to endure it. There's a couple things that we can't say. We can't say, number one, well, what I'm facing is unique, and use that as an excuse for us to go ahead and do it. No, there's no temptation that you face that is not common to man. Other people throughout history and in the world are facing similar temptations and have overcome, and so can you. So we can't say that. We also cannot say that I didn't have a choice, because in every temptation, God provides a way out. The encouragement for here is in the three words, God is faithful. So we began at the beginning saying we're to depend upon his help to do these things. The strength is not coming from within us. Remember, we said at the beginning that desire and temptation to sin comes from within our hearts. However, the power to resist that comes from outside of us, from God. Now, this is the verse that we get the Christian cliche, God will never give us more than we can handle. Have you heard it? God will never give you more than you can handle. Is that true? Well, it depends on what we mean by that. If we mean that God won't give us more than we, in our own strength, independent from God, can handle, then yes, you're right, the statement is absolutely false. If we're saying this to kind of boost our self-confidence, kind of like giving ourselves a pep talk, like we've got the strength and the resources within ourselves to get through this, then it's absolutely false. Jesus is quite clear, apart from me, you can do nothing. Something? No, nothing. In fact, everything you have is a gift from God, as we've just seen, including the ability to resist temptation and to live in a way that pleases God. But if we mean that God will never give us more than we in the power and the strength of God can handle, then it's absolutely true for us. For God is faithful and he will never allow us to face a temptation without also giving us the way of escape, providing the grace to endure and remain faithful. Now, the difference is that one highlights our independence and the other highlights our total dependence on God. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. What Paul is saying is that in every temptation or test, there will be grace available for you. The Spirit of Christ will be right there with you in the midst of that temptation to help you to live in a way that pleases God. What this means is that if you get through any test or you obey God in the midst of any temptation, it's grace. It's God's grace. It's not us. Now, does this mean that we're never going to stumble or fall or fail, never sin? No, because we don't perfectly rely on God's grace to help us when we're tempted. Sometimes we refuse the way of escape and we give in to our desire for sin. But when we fail, when we confess with repentance and faith, then God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what true believers will do when they fall and stumble. They'll turn to God and they rest on the promise that God will not abandon his people to utter failure, but promises to complete the work that he began in us. Man, what a great promise. Or like we saw at the beginning of our own book, 1 Corinthians 1:8, God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus. So the question is, how do we take the way of escape? The key for us is when the initial temptation comes, because the devil and our desire are more easily overcome in the beginning of the temptation. So you can think of your heart as a house. It's easier to resist the first knock than it is to push the enemy out after you've already opened the door. Do you see? Sinful desires get stronger the longer that we indulge in them. First, there's just a simple passing thought. But then what happens is there's a growing imagination followed by delight. So we start to focus on it, and then we start to think about it with pleasure, and then the desire steadily grows until we give into it. It's right away at the first impulse that the way of escape is the clearest and the easiest, and that's where we must strive to fight temptation in the power of God. So when the inappropriate ad pops up on your computer screen and you're tempted to stare at it, you look away right away and not look back. Just like the example from the beginning, when the Holy Spirit brings the truth to your mind, that's when God is offering you the opportunity to take the way of escape, to redirect your heart's desires to what pleases him. We have this really nice flower garden on the alongside one part of our house. And this past summer, I was out mowing the yard, and I looked in the flower garden. Beautiful flowers, so nice. And I looked and I saw some weeds growing, and I'm like, wow, I should probably pull those weeds. But man, I just let it grow, and I let it go way too long. Let me tell you, I went in there, and there were some weeds, no joke, like up to my waist, high, all covered with spiky thorns and thistles and things. Like, this is little compared to what was in, and it was all full. So when I went in to pull the weeds, it took me so much longer and it was so much harder for me to get those weeds out. We need to pull the weed of temptation as soon as we see it, as soon as it starts to grow, before it chokes the word of God in our heart and we become unfruitful. But the most important part is pulling out the root. Otherwise, the weed or the temptation just keeps coming back. I wonder if there's like spiritual roundup or something like that. Or maybe I could use Jonathan's homemade flamethrower to take care of my weeds. That's not a joke. He has one. You can talk to him about it after service. There's two ways that the Bible talks about getting at the root. The first is that we pray and ask God to incline our hearts to him. Psalm 119:36 says, "Incline my heart to your testimonies, to your word, to what pleases you, God. So God, do this work in my heart for me." The second way is that we choose to incline our hearts to him. So Psalm 119:112 says, "I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end." We're choosing to direct our heart to God. Christ has given us a new heart, and we cultivate new desires by renewing our heart and our minds with Scripture. The encouragement for us is that God is faithful. He promises to help us in every temptation we face. So we have to depend on him to help us. And as we mature in faith, we ought to be getting quicker to lean on him and look to him for his grace in the midst of our temptation, more constant in prayer. This is what it means to walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. So heading into the new year, God's calling us to desire good and not evil and to depend on him to help us. There are two key steps to take. We pray that God would incline our hearts to him and that we would choose to incline our hearts to him. We do this all the while resting on the firm promise that God is faithful. The Spirit of Christ is right there with you in the midst of everything that you face to help us live lives that please him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the grace that you give us in Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for providing the way out. And God, we want to come before you right now in these moments and confess to you the ways in which we have failed and ask for your forgiveness, but also to turn to you in faith and ask for the grace to help us to live differently. God, we just ask and pray that as we head into 2017, that you would make your grace abound to us, so that we would have all sufficiency in all things at all times to abound in every good work, that we might live in a way that pleases you. God, we pray that you would equip us with everything good to do your will, and that you would work in us, in our hearts, that which is pleasing to you for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.